Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. All this week, we've been looking at the subject of the person of Christ, the person of Christ. I mentioned that as we were beginning to look at salvation, the gospel being a message of salvation, that the first thing that we should look at is the center of that salvation, and the salvation centers on the person and the work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we've been in a study most recently where we have been looking at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were three points that we were looking at in our outline about the person of Christ. And the three points consisted of, first of all, the unipersonality of Christ. He has one person. And then we looked at the deity of Christ. And then yesterday on the broadcast, we were looking at the subject of the humanity of Christ. So we have the divine nature of Christ, and then the divine, and then the human nature of Christ. So he has two natures and one person forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I read, starting off the broadcast the other day, started to look at the what the Catechism had to say about that particular subject and how succinctly the Catechism puts that statement. And it's in question number 21, dealing with the person of Christ. It says, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So we looked at those three points associated with that statement and the scriptural proofs that go along with it, the unipersonality of Christ, the deity of Christ, and the humanity of Christ, looking at those three points. Now, yesterday, I concluded the broadcast by mentioning that a belief in the true humanity of Christ is consistent with true salvation, and the denial of that doctrine of the humanity of Christ is inconsistent with those that are in a state of grace. In other words, there is no salvation apart from faith in Christ, and the faith that we have in Christ is in the unique person of Christ, who is truly God and truly man, both of those two aspects. And I mentioned that there was a heresy in the early part of the church, and the heresy dealt with this subject on the true humanity of Christ. They were saying that it was that Christ was didn't really have a true human body, a true tangible body. They said he was more of a phantom and so forth. It came out of Gnosticism as part of the Gnostic belief system. And the Apostle John wrote about this in his epistle in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 through 3. He said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby ye know, or know ye, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, that statement right there, Jesus Christ, you know, Jesus speaks of his human nature, Christ, that he was the one who was anointed of God. He's the one who has acceptance with God, and the one that we find assurance in our acceptance with God. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And he goes on to say, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So that spirit of Antichrist, during even here in the first and second century Christians, even then, the spirit of Antichrist was there. And in this particular case, he's talking about how that spirit of Antichrist was denying the actual humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that he wasn't truly man. Now, why is it so essential? Why am I taking the time to stress the importance of the true humanity of Christ? Well, obviously, because it's listed in the scripture in this way, but as we think through it as to why this is so essential, it's essential because if Christ was not a true man, then he could not truly suffer and die for our sins. In order to atone for the sins that we had committed against God, our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to be able to suffer. Suffering's a major portion of the atonement, but he had to suffer, not only suffer, but then shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He had to shed his blood, and then he also then had to die and in order to pay the price for our sins upon Calvary's cross. And so if he was not truly man, then there is no true suffering. And if there's no true suffering and no true death upon the cross, then there is no true salvation. If there is no real death, there is no real pardon of our sins. Because the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. It must be the death of the substitute. It must be the death of the one who is bearing the sins of his people. And that and the true death could only be brought about if Christ is truly human. Of course, God himself, he can neither suffer nor could he be put to death, that's for sure. And so none of those things could be brought upon God in his essential form. So therefore, Christ took to himself a true human nature and brought that into union with himself in such a way that when Christ sheds his blood, it is referred to in the book of the Acts, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it's referred to as the blood of God. Now, God is a spirit, right? Infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being and so forth. He's a spirit, though. He doesn't have a corporal body. So he's a spirit. How can we speak of the blood of God? Well, the only way we could speak of the blood of God is because the second person of the Trinity, the eternal, everlasting Son of God, he took into union with himself a true human nature. In that mystical union between Christ and this human nature, took it into him in union with himself to such an extent that what was said of the one was said of the other. What was said of the human nature was also could be spoken of as to his divine person, divine nature as well. So we could refer to it as the blood of God being shed on behalf of our sins. Now, why, again, what are some of the reasons that Christ needed to be a man? Well, he was a man, we could put it this way, he was a man so that he could suffer on our behalf and so that he could sympathize with us. The scripture says that we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so he has suffered so that he can sympathize with us, knowing what we're going through. You know, the scripture speaks about that he was acquainted with grief. You know, it meant that he, in Isaiah 53, it uses that terminology. He was acquainted with grief. He not just had a theory of it, you know, a theoretical knowledge of it, but he purposely took to himself a true human nature so that he could be more acquainted with it to the extent that he has actually experienced it in human flesh as well. This is what Christ wanted to do, and he wouldn't lessen the pain and the suffering, you know, through some sort of miraculous use of his power that he has as being of his divine nature, he wouldn't lessen the pain or the afflictions that he went through in his human nature by using the powers that were associated with his divine nature. He kept the two distinct, and the Catechism rightfully uses that, in two distinct natures in one person forever. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he took to himself what the Apostle Paul calls, he calls it the likeness of sinful flesh. When he says the likeness of sinful flesh, he's being very precise, and theology is always very precise, but he's using very precise theological terminology when he speaks about the likeness of sinful flesh. Christ didn't take to himself sinful flesh. The virgin birth was specifically designed of God to avoid that, so that he would avoid the transmission of sin through the Father, and in natural, ordinary birth, he would have the sin would have been transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't have an ordinary generation, but an extraordinary generation through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, overshadowing the Virgin Mary, and then she was found with child, with Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he avoided the transmission of sin, so he did not have a sinful nature that he took into human nature, that he took into union with himself, but he took the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning that he took to himself a human nature that was still made liable to all of the infirmities and afflictions that everyone else's human nature is liable to as well. He grew tired. He grew hungry. We find this in like John chapter 4, where says that he was hungry, that he was thirsty and tired, weary from the journey, when he sat down to speak with the woman at the well of Sychar, the woman at the well. We find it other times, like I opened the broadcast yesterday by reading from Mark chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus Christ is in the ship and he's told his disciples to go to the other side. And it says that he was asleep in the back of the ship. You know, he took to himself a human flesh that was liable to all of the frailties and all of the limitations that a human flesh had. And so this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did in order so that he could sympathize with us as we go throughout this life. So he did it so that he could suffer and so that he could sympathize in his human nature. He had his divine nature so that he could satisfy divine justice on our behalf. Satisfying divine justice was necessary, obviously, so that the wrath of God was appeased on behalf of the people that Christ died for and all those that whom he has now imputed and is perfect righteousness to. So that group of people are the group of people that Christ did this great work on their behalf. And the work consisted of the idea of appeasing the wrath of God on their behalf. So he satisfied divine justice. The only commodity in the universe that is valuable enough, that is so precious that it can pay for the price of our sins, is one drop of the shed blood of the incarnate Son of God is the only commodity that can turn away the wrath of God from being poured out upon us. Now, you notice in the atonement that Christ does not have to exist in hell forever. You know, he doesn't have to go to hell and pay the exact payment that we would have to pay if we remained outside of Christ. So he doesn't pay it in exact kind. He doesn't pay it in the exact same way. He actually pays it with something that is of a greater value and of greater worth than even an eternity in hell. An eternity in hell is not enough to pay for even one of our sins. This is why a person is in hell forever. When a person remains in that sinful state against God, and they are slip off into a godless eternity and are in the flames of eternal hell as a punishment for them. There's no remission of those sins because of the period of punishment that they endure. There's never, after 1,000 years, the same amount of sins, the same amount of transgression against God is going to be there. The sins are never paid for in that way. But with the not a payment in kind to God for the sins, but something of more infinite value associated with it needed to be made in order to pay the price for our sin. That commodity is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That blood is worth more than even an eternity in hell. That blood is able to actually buy the redemption of God's people. So in conclusion to what I've said thus far about the subject of Christ and his unipersonality, Christ and his divine nature, Christ and his human nature, I would say this to conclude all that we've said up until this point. I would say that Christ is a perfectly suited Savior. In his true humanity and his true deity, he is exactly the kind of Savior that every sinner needs. We need one who is like us, but we also need one who is not like us. We need one who is like us in the sense that he can properly relate to us and he can properly represent us before God in order to, because it was man that sinned, it was man that needed to pay the price for our sins. But we also need someone who is not like us so that he is able to appease the wrath of God on our behalf, that he could not only properly represent us before God because of the similarity with us, but to properly represent us before God because he is separate from sins and he doesn't have his own sins that need to be atoned for before he could atone for ours. So he is man so that he could suffer and sympathize with us, but he is God so that he could satisfy divine justice on our behalf. It is the unique person of Christ who has been provided for our total salvation. This is what we find concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scripture. Now, with that in mind, I wanted to turn to a passage of Scripture in order to just try to illustrate this a little bit from another passage of Scripture, just how glorious this is, just how wonderful it is, and what Christ did on our behalf in order to purchase for us this glorious salvation. Now, if you're in Philippians chapter 2, and in chapter 2 from verses 1 to 8, I want to read, but zero in specifically on verses 6 through 8, it says this, the Apostle Paul writing there, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ or any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded and have the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I actually read a little bit longer in the passage there, all the way down to verse 11 in the passage, but it's mostly the first part of this, the part that speaks about the humiliation of Christ. We think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ under a couple of headings. we're using the headings now where we were looking at the person and the work of Christ. But another way of looking at the ministry of Christ is to look at his state of humiliation and then his state of exaltation. Both of those two things are found in Philippians chapter 2. I'm interested primarily, since I'm building off of the idea of the humanity of Christ at the end of our study thus far, that I want to zero in mostly on the humiliation of Christ that is mentioned here in this passage. So a little bit of an overview of what the book of Philippians is all about. The book of Philippians is about the idea of understanding and applying the gospel is the key to overcoming difficulties, divisions, and deceptions in the Christian life. So if we look through the chapters of the book of Philippians, that basic premise is what we find in throughout these four chapters. We find this idea that understanding the gospel, Paul is giving them the key. There are difficulties that they're going through. There are divisions in the church. There are deceptions that are taking place as well in the church. And the people of God are struggling with all three of these things. And Paul is telling them in these four chapters that the key to being able to overcome difficulties, divisions, deceptions, the key is understanding and applying the gospel message. Now, specifically in chapter 2 here, the specific issue that he's dealing with is divisions. He's dealing with addressing people to help them or enable them to be able to deal with their pride, which is what was at the core of the divisions that were taking place. And so in order to enable them to deal with this pride as the core problem of their divisions, the Apostle Paul recounts to them Christ's example in the incarnation. This is the first step of the humiliation of Christ. And I say it's the first step. It may be the second step we might be able to speak about, because I think that a case could be made when it says in this passage that, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant. You know, and then it says, and was made in the likeness of men. It sounds like that there may have been an activity and an acquiescence to this by Christ in eternity past, maybe during the eternal counsel of God when the plan of redemption was first put forward, and the Father assumed the role of the administrator of the covenant, and Christ assumed the role of the executor of the covenant, and the Holy Spirit assumed the role of the one who applies the covenant benefits to his people. And as the executor of this, Christ then voluntarily agreed that in the economy of the Trinity, not the essence of the Trinity, but the economy of the Trinity, he agreed to then take upon himself to make himself of no reputation. He had the dignity of who he was as the second person of the Trinity, but to play that down, and then took upon him the form of a servant by acquiescing to this plan and saying that he would do this. And then the actual working out of it is that he was made then in the likeness of men, meaning that a human body was then fashioned by God the Father and then brought into union with the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it could even speak about this as being, you know, a second step or so in the humiliation, the steps of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in either case, the apostle is using Christ's example in this incarnation in order to teach the people of God how they should apply the gospel to their life. So in this passage, he focuses in on the humiliation of Christ and teaches it by way of contrast. He teaches them what they should do by contrasting what Christ did with the way that they were acting. And so there's a contrast between the height of the essential dignity of Christ that is mentioned in verse 6, when it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, There's a contrast here between that essential dignity of Christ and the enormous depth to which he descended, which is then listed in verses 7 and 8. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he uses this tremendous contrast in Christ in order to teach this lesson. Now, when we think about this height of the essential dignity of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, the phrase being in the form of God speaks of the divine essence, that he was clothed with glory and with majesty, and it shows that he was, from all eternity, true God, adorned with every aspect of divine splendor. And then the following phrase says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That signifies that the dignity that he had justly and naturally belongs to him, that he did not usurp this title, but rather it was a title that was his from all eternity. Now, I want to delve down on that a little bit deeper. Let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the break, I'll pick up right there again. I'll talk about that subject, about not being thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then I've got a couple of things to say about that topic again. And then we'll begin to look a little bit at the depth of his descent that Christ went into, beginning with the incarnation. We'll talk more about this when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, in order to augment what I had said most recently about the subject of the human nature of Christ, we're looking at the subject of the humiliation of Christ. It's one of the states or the stages of Christ that we find. We have his state of humiliation, and then we have his state of exaltation. Both of those two things are spoken about in Philippians chapter 2, and specifically we're looking at verses 6 through 8, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, just before the break, I had zeroed in on that phrase that said, where Christ, we're looking, first of all, I should say, at the contrast between the height of his essential dignity and the depth of his descent that he made in the incarnation. And in the height of the essential dignity is found in this verse 6, where it speaks about him not thinking it was robbery to be equal with God. And that phrase, thought it not robbery, signifies that the dignity that he had was justly and naturally his. So he did not usurp this title, but rather it was his from all of eternity. Now, that whole concept about usurping the title, you say, well, that's, who would do that? Who would try to usurp a title like that? Well, keep in mind that in keeping with the subject of pride that the apostle is dealing with here, we should note that there are those that have tried to usurp this title. Remember, the devils were thrown out of heaven for attempting to usurp the divine honor of God himself. It tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it says that God spared not the angels that sinned, but he cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved until judgment. And Jude picks up a similar theme when he says in his single chapter book in verse 6, it says that, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So the angels, these angels anyways, they were not content with their place, and they tried to become equal with God by usurping the throne of God and robbing God of his divine honor. So instead of being angels now, they became devils. But Christ, by comparison, Christ is not God by seizing or trying to usurp the throne of God. He is God by nature. It's interesting when we read the difference between the fallen angels, it says that they were cast down. But when it speaks about Christ, it says that he came down. He came down in the passage. So Christ came down in order to do for us what we were unable to do for ourselves. But we find that the angels were cast down because of trying to usurp the throne of God. Now, the second point, not just do we see here the height of his essential dignity, but we see something of the depth of his descent. It says, but he made himself of no reputation, and he humbled himself. Both of those phrases found in verse 7. So the main points of this humiliation deal with Christ's incarnation, and then Christ's life, and then also Christ's death. This is where this is focusing on. And again, the depth of his descent is taught by way of contrast. So the Creator stooped so low that he became a creature. He took to himself a human flesh that is a created form, right? It's that's what's meant here when it speaks about he goes from being in the form of God to now being in the form of a servant. He took to himself. He remains to be God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity, in his divine person, in his divine nature, but he takes to himself a human nature, and in that human nature, he takes on the form of a servant. He goes from equality with God, which he still retains in his essential person, in his divinity, but in his humanity, he goes to one of being in subjection to men. He goes on one side of being totally Lord of all to a state of obedience on the other side with his humanity. In obedience even unto death, the scripture says, and even the death of the cross. It's like one step down and then another step down and another step down. The death of the cross, it was by far one of the most cruel forms of death known to man. And its cruelty is seen in its painfulness and in the shamefulness of the event as well, where they would strip the criminal naked and put him up on the cross and then would, you know, a shameful type of a death. And that shamefulness is alluded to and spoken about in Isaiah chapter 53. It's spoken about as well in Psalm 22, where they that gaped upon me with their eyes, it says in that passage, you know, they pierced my hands and my feet and so forth. The shamefulness and painfulness of that event both spoke about this low state, the depth into the state that the Lord Jesus Christ descended. It says he made himself of no reputation. Basically has the idea of that he lessened himself. He lessened himself. Or as the next verse has it, he humbled himself. So the humiliation of Christ was, a stage or a state that in that humiliation, it was done for the glory of God, because God had willed for this to come to pass, and for the good of men. And both of those two things center on the salvation that Christ provided. The descent of Christ and the length that he was lessened is one of the major points that we need to look at when we think about this. The second thing is we need to look at the decision of Christ, that this humiliation that he went through was a voluntary act on the part of Christ. And finally, the design of Christ, that this humiliation was done for our sake, in order to bring us into a right relationship with God. So as we think about this and work our way through it, First of all, the subject of his descent, the descent or the taking to himself as a human nature, there was a veiling of the rightful place, of his rightful place in the Godhead. This veiling of his rightful place was the result of him taking to himself human flesh. So in doing so, his divine glory, his splendor, and his majesty were concealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is brought about not by ceasing to be what he truly is. He can never cease to be what he truly is, but by assuming something to himself that he was not before, that he did not have before. So he doesn't, he's not lessened. Be careful when we speak about this, that he's not lessened in any way. He remains the eternal Son of God, full of glory and power and so forth. But that power and splendor and majesty was concealed not by lessening himself in some way, but by taking to himself, assuming to himself a real human nature. His human nature did for a time hide his divine glory, although there were a few times throughout his earthly ministry where the corner of that veil was pulled back just a little bit so that we could have the assurance that Christ was truly, still truly who he said he was, the eternal Son of God. So, but generally, it was not the case. So as in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 2, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of the dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness that when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So he did not assume to himself, as I was saying before, a human nature that will be like the human nature that is in heaven, perfectly glorified. Rather, he assumed to himself a human nature as it is, with all of its infirmities after the fall. And so he came as a servant, not as a glorified saint. As Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Though he continued to be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, yet as to his earthly experience, he was a man of sorrows, and he carried our sorrows and was acquainted with our grief. His divinity, though never separated from the persons of the Trinity, withheld its influence, allowing his human nature to suffer whatever humanity was capable of, up to and including death itself. And thank God he did, because apart from that, we could not be saved. In all of this, there was this sharp reduction of his dignity. There was a depression of the dignity and the glory associated with his former state, or his hidden state, maybe would be a better way to put it. The eternal Word set himself at naught. It means that he made nothing of himself. Galatians puts it this way in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the book that we're studying. But the Apostle Paul says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So you've got the judge of all the earth. He lowered himself to the status of one of his ordinary subjects. From being the judge of all the earth, of all the world, he became a member of it, of the human race. It's a great condescension for God even to take notice of our misery that we have in this life. Christ went far beyond that. In Psalm 113, in verses 4 through 6, it says this, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God? Who dwelleth on high? Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth?" So it's a step down in humility for God to even behold the things in heaven. How much more did he humble himself in order to become an inhabitant of the earth? In all of this, God, the second person of the Trinity, was for a time made less than God, and not in the sense of his essential person, of course, not in the essence of his deity, but by taking to himself in his human nature, he was made a little bit lower than the angels, as it's termed in the scripture. Not only did he become man, but he became one of the least of men. He came in such a form and such a course of life that was beneath that of ordinary men. It wasn't just beneath his exalted dignity as the second person of the Trinity, but when he selected how he would become a man, he chose a course of life in such a form that was even beneath the dignity of ordinary men. Psalm 22 and verse 6 through 7 said this, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head." Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You know that hiding our faces from him, we turned away our faces not to even look upon him because of the low state in which he was. The Hebrew here has the idea that he, where it says that he, was despised and so forth and despised, and we esteemed him not. The Hebrew has the idea that he left off being a man. He left off being a man. You might remember the sign that was worn by one of the black protesters during the civil rights movement in the 60s. But the sign that he wore said, "I am a man." He basically, reaffirming what he truly was, "I am a man." He did that during the time when many considered him and the rest of his race to be rest of his ethnicity, let me put it properly, when they considered that ethnicity to be considered then less than a human during that time. So he were saying, "I am a man." Here is what the Hebrewism saying, he left off being a man, having the idea that he was considered the least of men, so low in the nature of man that you could hardly descend any lower. Mark's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel in chapter 9 and verse 12, it says, "The Son of Man," Christ speaking of himself, the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Set at naught has the idea of that he must be thought of as nothing, as having no value or worth whatsoever. Listen, he was born into a poor family. I know we make this very nostalgic, especially around Christmas season and so forth, but we talk about him being born in a stable and laid in the manger and so forth. It was a feeding trough. It was a feeding trough for a crib. While others he created enjoyed the best places in the inn, the birth announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ was given by poor shepherds, those that were out sleeping in the fields. Some of the lowliest type of livelihood at that particular time, to be sleeping out under the stars in the field in the middle of the night and so forth, these were the ones who made the birth announcement. Shortly after his birth, he fled for refuge into Egypt, where he was exposed to all the troubles of a long journey and to everything associated with moving into a strange country. Not only did he have no bed, but no home, and now he was without a homeland as well. Later we find him when he's begging for water to quench his thirst in John chapter 4. We hear him say in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, he says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." At his death, never was a child of God under so much misery as Christ himself. The sun and the heavens that he created refused to shine when he was upon the face, hanging upon the cross. His own father, the first person of the Trinity, in some sense turned his face away, his consolation away from his son. We heard the son cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God's wrath was pressed, the full weight and punishment of sin upon his body and soul. and all those that he created, even for those for whom he died, they despised him. He was made a reproach in the mouth of men who said things like, he saved others, let him save himself. He was condemned by the rulers of the world. He was made a subject of bitter suffering and sport. Remember, they blindfolded the Lord Jesus Christ and then would smack him in the face and then say, prophesy, which one of us was it that hit you? They made sport of the Lord Jesus Christ, drove down upon his head a crown of thorns, stuck a reed in his hand and wrapped him in a purple robe and said, there's the king. Go on, king, rule now, and making fun and sport of him. Wicked men fed their pleasure upon his pain and misery. And all of this was done, and so much more that we didn't even cover. It just begins to express the depth of his descent. Now, secondly, his decision. All of this was done by a voluntary act on his part. It said he made himself of no reputation. It was not imposed upon him by constraint or without his consent. When no other sacrifice or offering was found to be sufficient to take away sin, then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That's the way it's worded in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 5 through 7. He knew what it would cost him, and yet he did not refuse the terms. When it became most difficult part was actually upon him, he refused to turn back, saying, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. By the way, in that passage, the Father replies, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I think he glorifies it in Christ, and then as a result of what Christ does for his people, in and through his people, that Christ's name is again glorified in his people afterwards. And all of this was done by Christ, not by constraint, but by compassion, compassion for his people. Listen to the way it's worded by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, what was his design in doing this? He did this to provide the grounds for our redemption. He did this in order to provide a pattern and an example for us. As our Redeemer, he emptied himself of his glory so that he could be filled, so that we could be filled with his grace. He was born of a woman so that we could be born of God. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made a curse so that we could be made to be able to have the blessing. He was forsaken for a while so that we could be received and accepted forever. He is our example. And in verse 5, the apostle says, let this mind be in you. The same attitude that was in the Lord Jesus Christ, let that same attitude be in you. This is given for our example. The Son of God had every right to enjoy the best conditions in the world that the world could possibly afford, and yet he chose to be made subject to many sorrows and afflictions for our sake. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 says this, he that abideth in him ought also himself so to walk even as he walked. We should walk like Christ. He should be our example in these things. There are a number of lessons, I think, that we should draw from this example. Well, number one, we should draw that we should be patient when we are called upon to endure injustices in this world. Christ was. He was patient, even though he was not deserving of any of these things. I mean, in our case, when bad things happen in our life, we can say in everything that takes place, there is some sense in which we're deserving of it because of our rebellion that we had committed against Almighty God. We had sinned against God, and so we deserve far worse than what takes place with us, but not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He deserved nothing but what was inherently his, the honor that was due to him. And if he was patient and endured injustices, we should do the same. Secondly, we should learn humility. We are far more inferior to Christ, yet we are so concerned about our own reputation. You know, we're always worried what people are thinking about us or what we think people are thinking about us. We should be willing to be anything and do anything in order to bring glory to God. Matthew chapter 20 says this, "And whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And then, of course, here in our passage, it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself." This is the pattern that we should follow in our Lord Jesus Christ. His great love for sinners is seen here. His great example that he has left for us. He humbled himself on our behalf. This is the humiliation of Christ. It was done for God's glory, but also for the good of men. Not just our good in procuring our salvation. It was certainly done for our good in that way as well. But for our good, so that we would be enabled to see this glorious example in Christ and be able to follow that example now that we have the Spirit of God, the Word of Christ has been given to us, the ability to understand the spiritual significance and apply it to our lives. Remember this, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said that you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Talk, His Radio Network, or the Radio Training Network.